Well, Sonny gave us great opportunity to give praise to the Lord, didn't he? And why should we do that? Well, according to Psalm 106, verse 1, His loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting. So we have good reason to give Him praise and give Him thanks. We should be giving God thanks. Romans chapter 1 tells us that man does not, he does not acknowledge God, and he does not give Him thanks. And what a sad thought that is, that God has done so much for us that we would not exist. We wouldn't exist without God. And yet, man just can't get it within himself to say thanks to somebody more powerful than him that would cause him to live and breathe and have his existence. It's a sad thing. So we come to this psalm. It's a longer psalm, Psalm 106. So we're going to be breaking it down and talking about the different sections. You can't go in super detail when a psalm is this large, but our hope is that you'll see the main point that he's trying to get across. The psalms were written in such a way that as you go back to Psalm chapter 1, the purpose is for you to meditate on these things day and night. And that it is in the meditation that causes you to be productive. That as you begin to come before the Lord and say, what are you telling me? That God begins to reveal those wonderful things that causes us to think right, causes us therefore to make the right decisions and to feel right about the right sort of things. So much of the book of Psalms is about our emotions and about our feeling and how you feel about certain things. And the things that you feel intensely about are the things that you'll do something about. And in this particular psalm, of course, we're talking about giving God thanks. Now, what we have done is, in some way, we have tied this psalm to the one before and the one before, and we really should go all the way back to Psalm 103, which talks about praise should be from the whole heart. Praise should be wholehearted. If, in fact, you're going to be thankful, if in fact you're going to give God thanks, you need to be all in on this. That half-hearted praise, is half-hearted praise really praise at all? It's not possible. So at the very beginning of Psalm 103, what is he talking about? He's talking about, you know, giving God thanks with all of my heart, with all of my soul. You're all in this. And he goes on to say that you and I should not forget any of his benefits, none of his benefits. What's interesting when you then go into Psalm 104 from Psalm 103, which tells us that true praise is basically all in, that you begin to realize that God is looking for that true praise and that he has his messengers going out, and things happen in our world for the purpose of God testing and trying the hearts of men. God is seeking for those that will worship him in spirit and in truth and is looking for that wholeheartedness. So the difficulties that happen, the problems that happen, the situations that happen in life are divinely orchestrated so that God would find those that are truly true in their praise. And he's looking for lasting praise. As you come to Psalm 105, what is clear is that God is faithful to his people. And, when you read Psalm 105, you begin to realize that he is not faithful to his people because they are many, because he actually says within the passage, you weren't many, you were very few when things were looking really bad for you. And If you pick up in verse 12, when they were only a few men in number, very few, strangers in it, they wondered. You basically didn't know where you were going. You didn't know what you were supposed to do. So God is faithful. And I think one of the things that meant so much to me when I read Psalm 105 is you come to a realization that he loves me not because of anything that I do, not because, you know, not because I'm great, not because I'm many, not because, as you drop on down, not because you're loved, because the world hates you, not because you're adored by other people. Yeah, if you've ever felt like, gee, I don't know who likes me. You ever had one of those moments? So that's not a bad thing. because God doesn't choose us based on our popularity with others, and God doesn't choose us based on our power or our wealth. As he goes on, he says you didn't have much, but God was faithful to us because he's a faithful God and because he seeks those who will worship him in spirit and truth. So it's a great Psalm 105 puts those things in perspective. We come to Psalm 106. We're dealing largely with the necessity of giving thanks. And, you come, by the time you come from 103 to now 106, you're saying, so why aren't we giving thanks more? And I think in some ways, Psalm 106 is attacking this particular issue, the fact that we're not very good at giving thanks. I find myself in any given day, I think I'm more critical than I am thankful. I just find a lot of things to be upset about. And God's reminded us that we're not a thankful group of people. We're just not. It's not within us. And we're going to see, I think, within this particular psalm, what it is that blocks that spirit of thankfulness and what it is that robs us of that that gratitude, that sense of gratitude towards God for all the wonderful things that he's done. I mean, we should be wholehearted in it, Psalm 103, and God is looking for it, and he's testing us with all these things, Psalm 104. And he's certainly been more than gracious to us, taking care of us and abounding and giving us things and protecting us. Nevertheless, we just don't seem to take note of it. So at the very beginning of this, he's gonna start off with this first verse, and he's gonna say, we need to give thanks. And it's sort of establishing the point of the psalm. Now, as we go on, we're gonna see that the righteous really are the ones, the righteous people. Everybody that's really, 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 really righteous, raise your hand. You're the people that should be giving praise because you know God better than anybody else. You're the ones that really know God. The only problem is there aren't that many of us really, 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 really righteous. His point is, if you look with me in verse 2, we'll just drop down to verse 10. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness when?
All the time.
All right, so I mean, Ecclesiastes says, I tell you, there's not a righteous man that's righteous all the time. He's just not there. So, who are the ones that can give praise? Well, he goes on and he appeals to God. In fact, in many ways, at the very beginning of this, once again, sets the stage in which he wants God to not only remember him, but he wants God to remember him in a moment in which God is feeling especially gracious. Because he knows that he really hasn't been living the way that he should. Yet he wants God to feel gracious towards him and loving towards him. And so he's going to appeal to him. And so it starts off in verse 4. Remember me, O Lord, in thy favor toward thy people. Visit me with thy salvation. I know that, I mean, quite frankly, I can't share with the world just how wonderful your righteous ways are because I really haven't been doing them the way that I should be doing them. But I can tell you what I can say. I can say you can save people because you surely have done that to me. So he puts himself in that category, and really this becomes the jump-off for all praise. God saved me. That the whole issue is that the greatest praise really comes from salvation. It comes from God rescuing you, and so he's going to be dealing with that. His point, he's going to piggyback on this, is that he has failed like his fathers before him, and he's going to talk about all the failings and really begin to get in some detail about the failings of the father, how unrighteous they truly are. And yet God has these, we can put it this way, these moments of favor, these moments of graciousness, and it's like the writer goes, That's the moment. You see when you're really, when you're just really being merciful, that's what I want you to think of me. Now, it's interesting in contrast of this, if you take a moment and look with me in Nehemiah chapter 5, Nehemiah was a pretty, I'd say Nehemiah was a pretty stand-up guy, and in many respects, a little bit Jobish in the sense that, you know, he was kind of banking that God was going to be good to him based on the fact that he had done good stuff. So Nehemiah chapter 5, you look with me, his cry is, in this particular chapter, his cry is in verse 19, "Remember me, O my God, for good." How does he end that? "According to all that I have done for this people." And you see him appealing that way in chapter 13. You can see the same thing. Drop on down to verse 14. Nehemiah 13, verse 4. "Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of my God and its services." And you drop on down to verse 22. "And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers, sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of thy loving kindness." But once again, it's attached to his righteous deeds. And then he ends this way in verse 31. "And arrange for the supply of wood at appointed times for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good." So he continues throughout the book to, you know, remember the good stuff that I did. Don't forget, I did some really good stuff. And he kind of comes from that perspective. With this psalm, the guy goes, I can't think of really any good stuff I've done. So, you know, that moment of compassion that you have, remember me then. That's the moment that I want you to think of me. And so he ties it this way. In Psalm 106, in verse 4, "Remember me, O my God, or O Lord, in thy favor toward thy people, visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the prosperity of thy chosen one, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glorify with thine inheritance." In other words, his point is that I want to celebrate in those moments in which you're being extremely gracious to your people. Now, the very next verse is going to tell us that he has good reason not to be gracious to his people, because he says this in verse 6, and he puts himself within the text. "We have sinned." How? "Like our fathers." Right. So he's now going to describe, and the paragraphs that follow are going to be pretty intense of all the terrible things that his fathers have done. But I want you to remember the fact that he's actually, this psalmist has paralleled himself, has brought himself alongside of the fathers, and he says, I did the same thing. I've done the same thing. So it's from the same perspective that he's coming, but he's thinking about how God was gracious to them in spite of the things that they do. Now, once again, this psalm, much like the book of Romans, is not giving people a license any more than the book of Joshua, as we've been talking, not giving people a license to sin. But what it is saying is that clearly, as a people that are not prone to give thanks, God is certainly gracious to us. And it's on that basis that we appeal to him. Not on the basis, well, what does Titus 3 say? Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So it's clear understanding of that. So he starts off in verse 6. Now, once again, we could just kind of break this down in paragraphs. I want you to look at verses 6 through 12 as we go through. And as we read through these verses, if you would, just begin to think about what is it that the fathers are doing within the passage. He's obviously tying it to sin. So it's a sin against God. What is the sin that he's talking about? And how is that keeping them from praise? So he starts off this way in verse 6. "We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand thy wonders. They did not remember thine abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea, dried it up. He led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them. He redeemed them from the hand of the enemy, and the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. And they believed his words, and then they sang his praise. What is he confessing within this particular paragraph? What is he talking? He's talking about his fathers, and yet he's tied himself with his father. So in some way, he's sinned like this. And what is he given as an example? Well, obviously, their rebellious nature, and they're prone to complain at a time where they're seeing the wonders of God. But how would you describe that yourself if you were to summarize this particular paragraph? Anybody want to throw out anything? Okay, that's going to be a key. So somewhere off to the side, somewhere, maybe if you just want to underline in your Bible, they did not remember. That's going to be a key. Memory is going to play into our giving thanks. Your memory is either going to enhance your thankfulness or it's going to detract from it. But what you remember is going to be key. And the fact that you do remember is going to be key within this passage. When Scripture says you need to remember something, it is for a purpose. So, which is interesting because verse 4, we want him to remember us. Unfortunately, we're not too good at remembering him. So, they did not remember. So you would say the big downfall here
is forgetting who God really is.
And in the context of this paragraph, what would you describe that as being?
Well, their wickedness in verse 6, it says, we have committed iniquity, we have behaved wickedly. It's like you forget that he's giving you breath and you're out doing whatever you want, acting however you want.
Okay.
Not realizing his compassion and his kindness.
Okay. Not realizing, not taking note of. Not remembering his kindness. I mean, here they are by the sea, by the Red Sea. He's rescuing them.
Right.
He brought them out of Egypt.
Right.
And by the Red Sea,
they start complaining.
They, yeah. So that's a wicked act.
It is. I mean, we're not talking about years. We're talking about not even days.
Yeah. Jared.
They can't remember because they always want more. They're fixed on what's next.
He saved them anyway. Amazing thing. Anybody else?
What about that part where they don't understand his wonders? I mean, how much to understand?
Yeah.
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 It causes them to rebel because of that. That's really interesting contrast.
The question I have is it their evil nature? It's causing them to forget, or is the forgetfulness that causes the wicked heart? But it seems like they're cyclical. Am I right?
Yeah. Well, you think of the disciples, and Jesus has just fed multitudes. They get in the boat, and what do they ask?
Where's the food?
How are we going to eat? How are we going to eat? Why are they asking that?
Well, Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. So they thought he was talking about bread when he said that.
Well, I mean, but why would they forget that he just got finished feeding all those? I mean, talk about short-term memory loss.
Fear. They're not trusting.
They don't know who he
media.
Yeah, but he just, they were just there.
I know, but
they helped spread the news, so to speak.
Spread the
goods. Kim, what were you going to say? So you take your kids to the park. You buy all their lunches. You ask them what would you like, what's your favorite, and you get it for them. And then you say, okay, we got to go home. They all pile in the car, and then everybody starts grumbling and complaining. You go, and then you hear one kid. He goes, "You never do anything for me." And you wonder where you have been during this journey and where they have been. So why is that true? Yes.
I think the giving thanks reminds you of God's presence. Being reminded of God's presence in your life would keep you from sin. So that when the process of giving thanks, and you really can't enjoy anything unless you're thankful for it. And that's why you're always wanting more, is because you're not thankful or expressing thanks for what you have.
Well, I mean, Sonny brings out a great point. He says, our fathers in Egypt did not understand thy wonders. What does he mean by didn't understand? Well, I mean, everything turns dark. The frogs start coming out. The fleas start coming out. Animals start dying. Plagues start coming. Obviously, obviously, as a divine work. And finally, the Pharaoh says, get out of here. Well, the question is, what is it they're not understanding? Well, I mean, they knew that he was giving their way out because they were heading on their way out. That's what they were doing. I mean, the Passover meal, the whole reason you eat it fast is because you're on your way out.
He's doing it because he loves.
Sometimes you feel like you're waiting for the other shoe to drop, maybe. So maybe they just, okay, so you got us out here, but now we're in the wilderness.
Okay. So what Josh is saying is that they weren't understanding it was because he loved them.
Right.
That maybe he's just moving us. Maybe we're just going some other place. And
maybe we're the Egyptians in the wilderness.
In other words, you can get a bunch of kids in the car. You can do a bunch of things for them. And they can turn to you and go, yeah, what's next? And never stop to think, Mom and Dad love me. They never stop to think, not for one moment, that that's why they're doing what they're doing.
This is just an activity.
Yeah. There's kind of a detachment in the relationship. And
that's it right there, the relationship.
Yeah. Because they did not remember thine abundant kindnesses. Right. So what was it that they weren't thinking about? Yes, Bob. They soon forgot.
So they didn't really believe in God. They never accepted him, only like he gave them. So when he took them out of Egypt, when he gave them what they needed to survive, except that they only cared when they got something.
You're not really talking about then a relationship, you're just talking about, you know, you give me something, I give you something, and everybody's happy. Or you give me something to get my work.
Otherwise, when you get praise, it'd be lasting.
Right. Right. Okay, so if you were to summarize verses 6 through 12, just 6 through 12, if you were to summarize that paragraph, why is it we don't give thanks?
Because
We don't remember. And what is it we don't remember? Okay, so we seem to be selective in our memory. If you were to ask, what did you have to eat today? A hamburger. What else? Fries. Did you go to the park? Yeah, we went on a swing. Okay, they'll remember those things. But is there anything else you'll remember? No? Well, that's it. How about that mom and
yeah? Instead of the things that he has done.
Yeah, and how about that mom and dad love you? Do you remember that? Why? Well, I didn't even think about that.
And that they took you to go get the food.
Right. Okay, so now verses 13 through 15 then once again builds upon this point that it's about what? It's about remembering. It's about remembering. So, why don't we give thanks? Because we don't remember. And more specifically, we don't remember the right things. You know, Jews to this day will celebrate the Passover. But they don't know what they're celebrating. Because they don't remember the right thing about the Passover. That God was graciously passing over and their life was saved because of his grace and his mercy. The death angel was passing over them. That they would have life by virtue of his graciousness and his kindness. They don't think about that. They think about the meal and the whole preparation of it, and it's all about the event. But it's not, I mean, it's just like a Thanksgiving meal or Christmas time. You can get so involved in the mechanics of it and you totally forget what it's really about. Now, don't we oftentimes say that? We forgot what it was all about. Right. We're doing this. It's a lot of busy work. So verses 13 through 15, they quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. But they craved intensely. All right, so we've interjected a word here in verse 14. They craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them the requests, but sent a wasting disease. Actually, it's an interesting combination. It seems to have a connotation of an emptiness inside as well. Not to say that there wasn't a literal disease that was taking place, but it left them empty. And it's an interesting picture. So the picture simply is that oftentimes the more we crave, the more empty we are.
I was going to say that's correct.
Yeah.
Well, we crave the wrong things. That's why we don't give things.
We crave the wrong thing. That's why we feel so empty.
Not gonna give us things that are bad for
them. Right. They went after emptiness and they became empty.
They give them those things here, so
right. So he gave them the request, but he sent the wasting disease upon them. Okay, so verses 13 through 14, what's it about? Why are we not giving thanks?
They're concerned about themselves.
Okay, craving intensely. That's such a key point. They couldn't listen to God, you know. Oh, Justin, okay.
They're impatient.
Impatient. Well, why are they impatient?
They're consumed with themselves.
Okay. They're definitely consumed with themselves. Yeah. It's strange how your appetite can cause you to forget things. For instance, if you're really, 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 really hungry, and it might be a special day for somebody else, but you're hungry, you'll talk about it later. And you see that interesting picture of Jesus, you know, being so involved with this woman at the well, his disciples come up to him and go, you know, well, it's time to eat. And he goes, something's more valuable than food. Bobby and I, we're talking about this, the passage he was looking at in Deuteronomy. You know, God let you be hungry to see what was on your heart. And you realize that our senses and our appetite, Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 3, whose God is their appetite. And if you think about it, most people operate in the realm of appetite. They operate in the realm of appetite. Why? Because appetite is immediate gratification. Right? So you get a feeling, you get a hunger pain, and you've got to do something about it now. Well, the more immediate you need that, the more immature you really are. Because if you're basing your mood based on your senses, why are we in trouble? And that's one of the reasons why oftentimes people are, you know, like this, because they've never gotten out of that realm of immediate gratification. Right. The whole reason you're upset with each other is because of these things. So what you're dealing with is we're not only not remembering, we can't think about anything deep because our whole life is motivated by our cravings, by our appetites. So nobody sits down anymore and meditates on the word day and night. Nobody does that. When you sit down, you go, I'm thirsty. Right? You sit down and I need something sweet. Right? Now take it beyond food. See? You can have all kinds of urges, and the point is that they craved other things and whatever urge. And how many people live their life based on urges? That's the reason we're not giving thanks. Our urges are taking control of our thoughts. And you can't, I can't think about anything but urge, right? Urge. It's interesting how then it segues in verses 16 through 18 into a kind of envy, or could have put another way, contesting, or you become competitive with those around you. Because, well, quite frankly, right now you're in the kind of me gratification, and it creates a competitive spirit. Well, if me don't get what me wants, then, you know, this person, you look around, you can always find somebody that has a little bit more than what you have. You can always, well, he never looks hungry, you know, it's always has those things. And we're talking about food as an example, but of course we're talking about all kinds of things that we feel and may feel deserving of. The example that he gives within the passage is an example, I think, that comes out of Numbers 16, but an interesting example, which he uses two individuals, Dathan and Abiram. You see the passage? And these two, what's interesting about it, they're not as much from the family of Korah, but they're from the Reubenite family. But these two, from what we understand, and I'm just talking now at this juncture traditionally, but what we understand traditionally is that most believe that these are the ones, the same guys, at the beginning of. You remember when Moses comes in and he sees two people fighting and two people arguing, and he tries to break it up, and then he kills the Egyptian, and that's what sends him on his 40-year. Well, they believe it was these two guys arguing with each other. And then. You read a little bit further in Exodus chapter 14, and by the time, you know, Moses starts calling the people out and starts taking the leadership, these two men start coming and criticizing. They say, these are the two men. So they have this reputation of stirring, and ultimately their delegation is, or their acrimony is, what makes you the leader? Why do you think you're better than us? And then that ties over into Korah's rebellion, and they seem to be the ones that stirred it up. And so it makes mention of these that come in, and it's, of course, it says in verse 17, the earth opened up, swallowed up Dathan, engulfed the company of Abiram, and fire blazed up in their company, and a flame consumed the wicked. They became envious. It actually goes back, and it starts, we just simply didn't remember God's kindness. Then it goes into the fact that we're so immersed in our cravings that we can't think about anything else. But your thought is, well, okay, so what? Somebody's craving something. What could be the harm? What could be the harm? You tell me. Where does it go after you've been craving? Where does that go? And the answer is, well, just ask Cain. If you're not getting what you want, what's the next step? Well, I'm not going to want anybody else to get it. And it creates this hostile spirit, this divisive attitude. Why are people so angry? Why are people so hostile towards everybody around them? Somebody has something that they want. I don't know if it's an Oreo cookie or what it is, but it's something that is upsetting them. So you drop on down to verse 19, and what do? Well, let's read. They made a calf in Horeb, and they worshipped a molten image, and they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? If you ever tried to talk with that, with an ox about what's really important to him, he'll probably say something, grass, something like that. But they forgot, okay, so obviously this is a theme. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, which, of course, is in the land of Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham and awesome things in the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them? Let me just give you a pre-film of what's going to come. Because he's not only mentioning this, where Moses stepped in and said, don't kill the people. Now he's going to go in, as we go in a little bit further, and he's going to say, oh yeah, you remember when Moses got mad, and instead of talking to the rock, he struck it? So what is that telling us? Well, it's telling us that an intercessor will put up with you so long, but there will be a point where the intercessor goes, I'm sick and tired of you guys. So, but anyway, he goes on and says, and they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in his word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he swore to them that they would be cast down in the wilderness, and they would cast their seed among the nations and scatter them in the lands. Now, what's interesting about this is that they worshiped the molten image. See that in verse 19? And, of course, the molten image of the ox, and it goes on. And it makes reference to it. The tie here is that they're remembering something. What are they remembering? The gods of Egypt. They're remembering the gods of Egypt. Now, this is interesting because what have they found themselves guilty of? Forgetting God. So why is it that they remember the gods of Egypt, and why is it that they're not remembering the destructive things that Egypt did to them, i.e. putting them in slavery, but the only thing that they can remember are the things that were so great and so marvelous. It's like going to New York City, and you go down there downtown, and you get robbed, and you get beat up, and then you run into a mob, and you finally head home, and you go, weren't those buildings great? We'll have to go back again. So there seems to be a selective memory that we have towards evil. And we're willing to forget all, you know, hear the children of Israel, well, you know, we went without water a half a day. But in Egypt, they go through all this pain and suffering. I mean, isn't that true? I mean, people go through a lot of pain and suffering for doing the wrong thing. And it's almost like have you completely forgotten what that sin did to you? You know, I really just don't remember. Well, what do you remember? Well, I remember there was a lot of dancing, a lot of partying. Everybody seemed happy. That's a strange memory, don't you think? It's the craving.
The cravings they get from the not so good God, but instead of the fact that God isn't going to give them, they give in to their cravings.
So the craving delegates their memory.
Yeah, that's what it's.
And if you, pardon me.
You remember what you love.
Right. And what's also interesting is that they choose not to focus on the promises of God. Verse 24, they despised the pleasant land. They didn't believe that God had greater things for them. So they began to grumble in their tents. Oh, God doesn't have great things for me. You know. And once again, it's all about what they're remembering. So we're not remembering the right things. We're obviously remembering the wrong things. Yes, and it's based on our cravings.
I was just going to say that, you know, it reminds me of how some people that I know will have these positive thinking, you know, and they'll think, well, we need to think positive. But they'll think negative about God, but they're going to think, you've got to think about the positive.
Right, and that positive thinking have gotten them in a lot of trouble, but hey, I forgot all that.
Or I have control of my positive thinking.
Right. Right.
It's an
interesting contrast. It is. It is. Good point. So verse 28 through 31. So they joined themselves. Now this compounds the interesting, because they were saying, your sin gets you in a mess of trouble, gets you with the wrong people, all sorts of terrible things happen. But you're going, but you know, those were good old days, weren't they? Weren't those wonderful days? So you start thinking about the wonderful days, and yet you can't go back. And so a person like that would say, it's all about the good old days. And God goes, really? Because I have great things for you to look forward to. Well, we're not into new stuff. Verse 28. So they joined themselves to Baal Peor. That's new stuff. That's not Egyptian stuff. We're going into a new realm. But why are we going with Baal Peor? The reason is because the cravings. The cravings are delegating everything. It's delegating what I look forward to, and why, you know, people say, well, I can't do something new. It's too new. Well, you can do Baal Peor. And we know that this whole setting with Balak and Balaam, and of course, as they come into his particular region, he's wanting Balaam to curse these people, because they're like, I mean, they're a horde of people, and they're going to take everything, and their God, I mean, get these people out of here. You got to give them a curse. So the point within the passage, well, if you go back to Numbers 25, and much of this really comes out of the book of Numbers, which I guess you've already seen. But if you go with me, Numbers chapter 25. Israel, Balak can't get Balaam to curse because God's not going to curse his people. So the people began to sit under the groves, and they play the harlot with the the Moabites within this particular text. And it says in verse 2, they invited the people to sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to who? Baal of Peor, right. Baal of Peor. Now we understand that Peor is a place as well as a god that is worshipped. And if you back up into chapter 23 of Numbers, it says, verse 27, Balak said to Balaam, please come and I'll take you to another place, perhaps be agreeable with God that you curse them for me from there. So Balak took Balaam to the top of what? Okay, so we know it's a place, a particular place in which they worshiped other gods, which overlooks the wasteland. By the way, Peor means opening. And it's, you know, I don't want to get too much into this because, you know, otherwise you begin to think more about the bad things of the text than the good. But they worshiped a demon. They literally, Baal Peor, Lord of the Openings. And the point of this particular worship, I think the original name, the Assyrian name was Baal Figor, but it in the Hebrew it turns out Baal Peor. But the point is that the demon is one of seven demons that these people worship. One of seven. It's interesting, and it's the reason why Balaam says to Balak in verse 29, build what?
Seven
altars. You have seven demons. And the main demon that they worshiped was the Lord of Openings. Well, the Lord of Openings was the Lord of Opportunity, the Lord of More, or the Lord of Excess. More specifically, you're dealing with a sensual indulgence, one that it ultimately turned out to be a very shameful idol, mentioned in the book of Hosea as the people loved their shame. And they would... You know, I don't want to go into too much detail, but they would go around exposing themselves and slaughtering their children for their sensual desires. So this is the picture of this particular worship on the top of Peor. And this is what Balak was trying to get Balaam to do. And so what begins to happen in chapter 25 is that the people began to join themselves through the immoral acts of this kind of worship, and knowing that they're worshiping demons. They know that they're worshiping demons. And wouldn't you know it, the demon had horns and like a bull head. So I don't know if you're catching the... So anyway... So it says that verse 5, so Moses said to the judges, this is chapter 25, verse 5, so Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. Within this particular passage, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, stands up and slays the ones that were causing the... great temptation. And so he's mentioned, if you look in Psalm 106, verses 28 through 31, you see verse 30, Phinehas stood up and interposed, the plague was stayed because he was a righteous man, and he slew the two that were involved in this, as well as many others. 24,000 died with the plague because of them joining themselves to this kind of debauchery. The point is, though I probably went in more detail than I wanted to, the point is that their pursuit was for their cravings, and that the cravings soon began to take over, and they had no thought of anything else but fulfilling those desires. Cravings have a way of doing that. They have a way of taking over. And after a while, I mean, isn't that what addiction is? The craving takes over, and before long, you can't think of anything but the addiction. Isn't that what happens? So you come to verse 32, and it's that which causes the bitterness towards God. See, he actually, if you look at these particular stories, he's not put them in chronological order. What he's done is he's put them in an order to demonstrate what happens to your life. And the bitterness comes in. He gives a picture of the waters of Meribah. So they went in with Moses, and it's actually probably going into chapter 20 of Numbers rather than 25, so you're kind of going different. But it says, so they went hard with Moses on their... So it went hard with Moses, and because they were rebellious against his spirit, he spoke rashly with his lips. What's the point? Yeah, the craving created all of this, and it even rubbed off on Moses. Right. That shows how powerful the bitterness is and how it can come in and start taking...
It is in a family environment.
Yeah. So it's an amazing point, and because they were rebellious against his spirit, it spoke rashly with his lips. So, verse 34, what ties in with bitterness? Well, I'm not going to do what God tells me to do. Rebellion. Hand in hand. So, verse 34, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations. They learned their practices, which means that they actually had to go to school to learn these things. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to what? Demons. Yeah, that's part of that Baal Peor. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters even. You know, the Lord told them, you need to destroy this nation. It's a wicked nation. I can just see some people going, oh, we don't kill people. And the next moment you see them killing their own kids. So what you're telling me is that you have selective compassion. And, of course, obviously they're not trusting in God. They sacrificed and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices. They played the harlot in their deeds. All of this is there's an accumulation effect that begins to be revealed. And where did it all begin? You wouldn't remember the loving kindness of God. What you would remember is your immediate cravings. You allowed your immediate cravings to take precedence and to take charge of your life. And that's what created an unthankfulness in your heart, a lack of remembering. Now, you're going to have to keep following with me because it goes on to say in verse 40, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. He gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them, which, strangely enough, they had tried to impress those who were other nations, but now they realized that they hated them, and their enemies oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. Verse 43, many times he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel, so they sank down in their iniquity. They just wouldn't stop thinking about their immediate craving. Nevertheless, verse 44, nevertheless, he looked upon their distress. When he heard their cry, he remembered his covenant for their sake. It goes, Sonny had made a statement. You know, he did this to demonstrate his power for his name's sake. But this text goes, but then he just saw that they were just afflicted people. And yes, the consequences of their life has just caused their life to be such a mess. And God goes, for their sake, I'm going to save them. Now, if you remember the beginning of the psalm is, God, you remember those compassion moments that you feel towards people? Remember that, and remember me at that time. That's the moment I want you to remember me. And he remembered his covenant for their sake and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captives. I could just see the captives going, why do you like them? Because they're such a mess. Verse 47. Save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to even everlasting, and let all the people say amen. Praise the Lord. See, praise can really only be proclaimed by the righteous, right? Or by the saved. Now, very interesting. He says at the very start, the people who do righteousness all the time, they know how to give God praise. It's true. But so do the saved, the people that are saved. And you begin to realize that that we identify with God really in the realm of we're chosen because we've been saved. We're not chosen because of any great deed that we've done, nor of any righteousness that we've accomplished. But, I mean, I failed like those before me. What you choose to remember separates the chosen from the wicked. Did you know that? And there is something about our salvation that changes our memory. So that moment of salvation so imprints on our mind that from that day forward, we become a people saved. And our thoughts become, I was saved. And all of our praise comes out of, I've been saved. There's no other source. But somehow that memory can trump the immediate cravings. This is what one of the things that the psalmist is trying to convey to us, that this act of his salvation in my life is so powerful that praise begins with that remembrance of my salvation, and it's so powerful that it literally transforms my way of thinking from then on. It's a great text because it ends with the fact, of course, that we're a people that give God thanks from now on. We don't ever stop. Yes, sir. He promised he would save us, didn't he? And he did. And, you know, I think of so many things, and there have been so many times that, you know, in my flesh I would easily go the wrong way. And just that Spirit, Holy Spirit going, remember, you were saved from that. And it's the power of that salvation that seems to trump all other power. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness. It is from everlasting to everlasting. And we are not those that could praise you because of the great deeds in which we have done. We are not experienced in righteousness as some may proclaim they are. But we know this, we've been saved. And somehow that has so changed my heart that the cravings of my life seem not significant. The temptation that used to be there, the alluring of the world, seems to have no pull. And I remember, no, I actually understand in a much better way your loving kindness. Oh, I know that I'll never be able to comprehend your great love, but yet in Christ Jesus, you have given us that mind of Christ. Father, I thank you for changing us. In Jesus' name, amen.